Oh, good morning. It's certainly good to see all of you. It's good to be back at sea levels as well. Our text for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 26. Our focus this morning will be on verses 36 through 46. I will begin reading in verse 30 to set the scene. But let's give our attention to God's word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. When he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for the goodness that you showed us, your people. And as we consider this passage this day, as we considering the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, may we come away with a greater sense of your love for the Father and your love for your people. We pray, Lord, that we would be edified. Most of all, we ask that you would be glorified. So we pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Isaiah chapter 53 is a fairly well-known portion of Scripture. It speaks of the Messiah as a suffering servant. Isaiah 53:3 says that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as you read the gospel records, you realize that our Lord indeed was a man of sorrows. There is no record in Scripture of Jesus laughing, but there are many statements about his grief. In John chapter 11, he groaned deeply and wept over the grave of Lazarus. And as Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, he wept bitterly because of the wickedness and unbelief of the people. So Christ was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet none of his previous sorrow can compare to what he is experiencing here in Matthew chapter 26. His sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane is an accumulation and an intensification of all the sorrow that he had ever known in his life. It was reaching its climax as the cross approached. And as we enter this scene, we're very much treading on holy ground, because we stand in awe of the God-man, Jesus Christ, seeing his deity. Yet in his humanity, we see him suffer severe agony. And it's too much for us to understand. Now, this is a powerful passage. It is the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to his arrest, trial, and execution. And this passage details for us one aspect of our Lord's preparation for the cross, but it also prepares the disciples. While Christ had to endure this struggle in the garden to fulfill God's purpose of redemption, it is also an important element of the disciples' preparation. Because out of this experience, they are going to learn a valuable lesson. The lesson that our Lord articulates in verse 41 when he says, "Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, these men were going to be the leaders of the church, and they had to learn to trust Christ and not themselves. So let's consider our text. Now, just a brief word of explanation. This was a sermon from a series, and you have not heard the previous sermons in the series. So I'll do my best to get you up to speed here. I'm going to give you 6 points this morning. The first two will just be brief and introductory. So 6 points today if you're a note taker. The Spirit's intent, setting the scene, the Savior's sorrow, the Savior's supplication, the sleeping disciples, and finally, the Savior's strength. So let's first look at the Spirit's intent. Look with me at verse 36. They arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So right away we see that this passage is about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the suffering of our Lord is very much the focal point of the Gospels. Over one third of the gospel accounts are devoted to Christ's suffering. And we must ask why. Why did God, through the Holy Spirit, choose to communicate this information to us? I mean, is the information just biographical? Is it there so that we will sympathize with Jesus? It's important that we answer these questions correctly, so that we have the right perspective on the suffering of our Lord. Frederick Leahy answers the question this way. He says, "The Gospels are not mere biographies. Indeed, strictly speaking, they are not biographies at all, for they are silent on much of the earthly life of Christ. Their purpose is theological, to convey to mankind what God has done in Christ for the salvation of sinners. They proclaim the good news, and the cross is at the center of that saving message. And while they speak of the joy and peace of Christ, the emphasis is on his suffering. He is presented essentially as the man of sorrows. Matthew, in his account of the agony of Gethsemane, brings that fact into sharp focus." End quote. So the gospel accounts and the accounts of Christ's sufferings are not mere biographies. They're not just conveying to us information. They convey the gospel message to us. And they're not there to evoke a sympathetic emotional response. Although they can and should do that. But that is not their main intent. Because when the sufferings of Christ are presented only to evoke an emotional response, the nature of the atonement is missed. The message in that is, look at Jesus suffering. Don't you feel bad for him? Now have sympathy for him and follow him. It makes Jesus out to be some type of victim, and it takes away from his majesty because it doesn't get to the heart of his suffering. Now, we will eventually get to the heart of that suffering under the third point, but first let's set the scene. Verse 36 says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane." Now, this is a narrative passage, and we must be careful not to lose the flow of events. The word "then" in verse 36 is designed to put us in a sort of chronological flow. And at this point, things are beginning to happen very suddenly. So let's consider what just happened. It's about midnight on Thursday, the last night of our Lord's life. His years of ministry are complete. On Thursday, Peter and John made the preparations for the Passover feast. That evening, Christ and his disciples ate the Passover meal. It was there in the upper room that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It was also there in the upper room that Jesus prayed, taught, and warned his disciples. So Christ and his disciples had finished the meal, sung the final psalms of the Hillel, and left the upper room. They passed through the city of Jerusalem, out the eastern gate, descended the slope of the Temple Mount, and crossed the Kidron Brook. And they ascended the Mount of Olives. Now, it would have been a long walk and a steep hike, so they stopped for a brief time on the Mount of Olives. And it was during that rest that the Lord warned the disciples about their impending defection, as recorded in verses 31 through 35. The disciples arrogantly insisted that they would never be offended because of him. And Peter led the confident boasting. The Lord insisted, but they disregarded his words. So finally, they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is here in a short time that Jesus would be arrested. But before that, Jesus communed with the Father as he faced an agony that literally brought him near death. So let's look at that agony. Let's look at the Savior's sorrow. Look with me at verses 36 through 39. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" So they arrive at the garden. Jesus orders eight of the disciples to stay at the gate of the garden. And then he takes with him Peter, James, and John to the inside of the garden. And you'll notice the name of the garden, Gethsemane. This means olive press or oil press. And it seems to be symbolic of Christ's experience here. The King James Version in verse 37 describes Jesus as feeling very heavy. So this is a pressing experience. We can see Christ here as the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. You remember on the Day of Atonement, the priest was to lay both of his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the people, all of their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Then the goat was sent outside the camp to die. So that scapegoat, of course, was symbolic of Christ. It was a shadow. But the time for types and shadows had passed. The real scapegoat was here in the garden, and the burden of bearing sin was beginning to crush him. Now you'll notice that Matthew says that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, these statements about Christ's sorrow are significant, because Christ was indeed a man of sorrows, and we are seeing that sorrow beginning to reach its climax. That word sorrowful simply means to be vexed or grieved. And the next word is very fascinating. It's sometimes translated distressed or troubled. The King James Version translated it very heavy. And the best modern equivalent of that would be deeply depressed. If you think about that word depressed, it implies that something heavy is weighing on you. And the literal meaning of that word is to be away from home. And if you think about that in light of the incarnation, Christ was away from home. From all eternity, Christ knew nothing but fellowship with the Father. He knew nothing but the praise and adoration of holy angels. Now he's away from home. He came into this world to have his creatures reject him and to be forsaken by God. Now he prays alone in this dark garden, tasting death and hell, preparing to be forsaken by his Father. It is depressing. Now, those are just Matthew's comments. In verse 38, Jesus expresses his pain more vividly. In verse 38, Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So he said his soul is exceedingly sorrow. This is a sorrow that is penetrating to the core of his being. And then that phrase, exceedingly sorrowful, that's one word in the Greek. It means to be deeply grieved or overwhelmed with sorrow. It very much echoes the words of Psalm 42, where the psalmist feels separated from God and cries out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Your waves and breakers have swept over me like a flood." So Jesus says he is exceedingly sorrowful. And then he says he is sorrowful even unto death. Now, don't miss this. Our Lord is not being figurative. His sorrow is so great that he feels like he's on the verge of death. The sorrow that he was experiencing was enough to kill him. And as we'll see in a few moments, he was in such anguish that an angel was sent to strengthen him. So Christ was fully man. But because he was fully God, he could suffer far beyond what any mere human could suffer. So look at verse 38 once more. Before he goes to pray, he tells Peter, James, and John to remain and watch. Now that word "watch" there conveys the idea of staying awake and being on the alert. He had just warned these men about what was going to happen. The shepherd was going to be struck. The sheep were going to be scattered. And he wanted them to watch and pray. But as we will see, they fail to heed the words of the Lord here. So he tells the three to remain alert. And then verse 39 says that he fell on his face praying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Christ continued a bit further into the garden, and Matthew says that he fell on his face. That word "fall" there can mean to fall down as a sign of devotion, or it can literally mean to fall to pieces. So Christ collapses in agony, and he begins his petition, and he asks if the cup can pass from him. So at this point, we must ask the question, what is the source of Christ's agony? I mean, is it the fear of physical death? Is it the fear of the Jews or the Romans? What is causing this crushing agony? Because if you think about it, there were many martyrs who throughout the centuries went to their deaths singing the Psalms, praising God. Is our Lord somehow less than these men? So it's essential that we are clear on this. Because every year around Easter time, you'll hear sermons on the radio or on TV where Christ's passion is essentially presented that he suffered at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. And that is how atonement was accomplished. But that is not the case. Isaiah 53:10 is clear. It says that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And this comes out in Christ's prayer. You'll notice that in each prayer, he asks if the cup can pass from him. So Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:7, and Jeremiah 49:12 all refer to the cup of judgment or the cup of fury. So the cup symbolized one thing and one thing only, and that was the wrath of God. So Christ was going to endure the full fury of God's wrath for the sins of all of the elect for all ages. The cup that was symbolized in the feast that they just celebrated had now become actual. And Frederick Leahy writes, "God had now placed the cup in the Savior's hand, and it carried with it the stench of hell." So Christ did not fear men or physical death. And Jesus knew what was about to happen. Back in verse 31, he had quoted from Zechariah 13:12 when he said, "I will strike the shepherd." Now, if you look at that verse in its context, the entire verse from Zechariah 13:7 reads this way. This is God the Father speaking. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." So Christ here is both the Lord's shepherd and the man who stands next to him. And as Christ entered the garden, we become aware that this sorrow is coming upon him suddenly, meaning he received no new information. He knew all along that he was to give himself as a ransom for many. I mean, he had just prayed confidently in his high priestly prayer. But yet, as he enters the garden, there is a suddenness to his sorrow. And it seems that he's becoming aware of the fulfillment of this prophecy. God the Father has said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Christ was aware that the Father's sword had been drawn and was ready to strike his own son. So he had experienced sorrow before, but no previous sorrow could match what he was beginning to experience here. Paul said that he who knew no sin became sin for us. There's a profound paradox in that truth, that the eternally righteous one was becoming sin for us. It's beyond our understanding, and our Lord shrinks back from it in horror. Let's now consider the prayers that our Lord offered up and look at the Savior's supplication. So they arrive at the garden. The Lord is overwhelmed with sorrow. And then he says, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came back to find the disciples sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. So our Lord goes away and he prays, and his petition is this: "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." So Christ is asking if redemption can somehow be accomplished another way. Is there some other way than the cross? And we must ask the question, is there anything wrong with this petition? Is there anything wrong with the Lord asking this? And the answer, of course, is no. This is the only thing that a perfectly righteous and holy being could ask. He must ask this question. He who knew no sin was becoming sin. It repulses everything in his nature. And Christ's petition here, it shows us the terrible nature of sin. The cup that was placed in Christ's hands by the Father produced a depression and sorrow that is beyond our comprehension. It caused our Lord's sinless humanity to shrink back in horror. So this is just the natural response of a sinless being. But despite his plea, each time he affirms his commitment to God's perfect plan. You'll notice verse 42 and 44, his second and third petitions. You'll notice he changes his petition. In the first petition, he asks if it is possible that this cup pass from him. And then in the second petition, he says, "My Father, if this cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And then verse 44 says that he prayed the same thing again. So the first time he asks if the cup can pass from him, and then the second and third prayers, we see that he's completely submissive to the Father's will. He says, "Since it can't pass, your will be done." And in this, in a very beautiful way, we see the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus. He came to do the Father's will, no matter what the cost was. This is beautifully expressed in Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 9 and 10. The writer is proclaiming the purifying effects of Christ's sacrifice. And he says, to illustrate his point, he expounds on Psalm 40, that psalm that we sung just a little bit ago. He says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So through Christ's perfect obedience to God's will and his sacrifice of himself, you have been purified and made holy forever. And how easy it is for us to forget the reality of our salvation, that Christ's perfect obedience has been imputed to you. You are righteous because of him. He obeyed the will of the Father. So Christ pours out his heart to God, but his prayers seem to be met with silence. Remember in verse 37, Matthew says that Jesus began to be sorrowful. So his suffering is only going to intensify. And after one of these petitions, something amazing happens. Luke 22:43-44 records it. His verses say, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So Christ said that he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. His pain and sorrow was so great that he was on the verge of death. So an angel is sent to strengthen him. And it could have been that if he wasn't strengthened, that he could have died in that garden if he wasn't being preserved for another kind of death. Now note the sequence here. He is strengthened by the angel, and then he began to sweat blood. So we see that the angel is not here to relieve his suffering, only to strengthen him to endure more suffering. So he prays again after he is strengthened, and he begins to sweat. And keep in mind, it's a night when it's not hot. You'll remember that Peter gets himself into trouble later during the trial of Christ when he goes to warm himself around the fire. So it's not hot. He's sweating from agony. And Luke, the physician, tells us that he begins to sweat what was like great drops of blood. Now, this is fascinating. For those of you who have a medical background, Luke uses four or five terms in those two verses that are all distinct medical terms. And the word, therefore, drops of blood is the word thrombos, from which we get thrombosis. So Christ begins to sweat blood. And this is a phenomenon that can actually happen. But it is very rare because a person usually dies from cardiac arrest before this can ever happen. So his capillaries burst under agony. And that sweat, or that blood, finds its way out through the sweat glands. So he is in agony. The cup doesn't pass from him, but instead it becomes more and more repulsive. He is strengthened only to endure more suffering. The Father's sword was drawn and ready to strike his own son. And the Lord was very much aware of this at this point. Now let's consider the sleeping disciples. Good verses 40-45. "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came to them and found them sleeping for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Now, it's important to note at this point that the Lord had warned the disciples on their brief rest on the Mount of Olives, but that wasn't the only warning that he had issued to these men. He had been trying to get through to them over and over again, saying that scriptures are about to be fulfilled, that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. But the disciples were out of touch with this plan. And this is another example of how they were out of touch. He returns from his first time of prayer and finds them sleeping. And we once again see the spiritual dullness that we are all so prone to. We have to realize this. As we look at the disciples here, as we look at how insensitive and how dull they were, we have to realize that we have the same exact tendencies as these men. Now notice when Jesus comes back, he addresses Peter, the leader. He said to him, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Peter had just led in the confident boasting after the Lord had warned him repeatedly. He had been saying that he would never fall away on account of Jesus, that he would go with him to prison or to death if he needed to. But it seems here that the Lord is confronting Peter's weakness. It's as though he's saying to Peter, "You said you would go with me to prison and to death, but yet you can't obey a simple command to watch and pray for an hour." And this shows us that we need to be obedient in the simple, mundane things of life, to obey the commands that the Lord gives us. How often are we like these men? That we make grandiose promises, that we set high goals, but yet we fail to do the little things that the Lord commands. And then in verse 41, Jesus articulates the lesson that he has already alluded to in various ways. He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So these men had to learn this lesson, and so do we. That we may desperately want to do what is right. That we may want to please God. But if we try to obey in our own strength, we will fail because our flesh is weak. We have to learn that good intentions mean nothing. We must depend on the strength of Christ. So Jesus goes to pray a second time. And then in verse 43, he came and found them sleeping again because their eyes were heavy. And leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." So Jesus comes back to find the disciples sleeping again. So they once again ignore his warnings. And he went away to pray a third time. And it may have been during this last prayer that Jesus began to sweat drops of blood. What a contrast. The disciples sleep, indifferent to the agony of the Lord. Yet the Lord, throughout this text, goes beyond his agonizing experience to teach these dull men that despite the seriousness of the situation that he is in, he is aware of their needs and he seeks to care for them and teach them. And despite their sin and weakness, We know that the Lord had already worked out their deliverance and restoration. And what an encouragement that should be to us. That though we were often spiritually dull and out of touch with the will of God, that He is eager to restore us, that He is eager to deliver us. Now, after this last time of prayer, Jesus returns, and it seems that the disciples are sleeping again. And He says, "Sleep and take your rest later on." Now, the Greek there can be translated as a question. Are you still sleeping and resting? Are you guys still sleeping? Now it's too late. He says, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." So He says to the disciples, "See," or "look." But what did He see? It seems that He saw the band of armed men coming to arrest Him. So it appears that while the disciples slept, the band of armed men that were going to arrest Him had already entered the garden and were closing in on them. It was too late for the disciples. They should have prayed, but instead they slept. They awakened groggy to the voice of the Lord and to a band of armed men with lanterns and torches. And their weakness was about to be exposed. They were going to learn a profound lesson that was going to change the course of their lives. But in contrast to their weakness, we see the strength of the Savior. Let's look at our final point. Look at verse 45. So the Lord says, "The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So in contrast to the sin and weakness of the disciples, we see the strength and perfection of the Lord Jesus. These are not the words of a victim. These are the words of somebody who is victorious. He knows exactly what is going to happen. He comes out of his time of prayer strengthened and ready for the cross. He says that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. What a contradiction that is. That the sinless one is going to be arrested by sinful men. But Jesus knew that this was the plan. He knew that this was all happening by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So we see His strength here and His obedience. Now notice verse 46. This is very powerful. He says, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." So you get the sense here that our Lord is ready to meet these men, that He's going out to meet them. And the Greek term there that is translated, "let us be going," is one word in the Greek. It means to go forward to meet an advancing enemy. So we see that Christ is going out to meet the enemy. He is ready. He is ready to offer Himself as the sacrifice for sin. So we see the courage and the strength, the humility and the obedience of our Lord. You recall Jesus' words in John chapter 10. In verses 17 and 18, He says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." But Christ is in control of everything. He's in perfect obedience to the Father's will. And even as his humiliation reaches its apex, we see the majesty and glory of our King. He laid down his life for us, and then he took it up again. And he now reigns as your King. This is the suffering servant. This is your Savior, friends. And he is indeed worthy to receive all glory and honor and power. Let's pray.